Again, together we are going to look into God's Word, and we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, and we've come to a very interesting passage, and it's a passage that is spoken of in a number of places in the Bible, and yet it is dealing with one of the most important truths of the Bible. In Jeremiah 29, God is saying in verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after on the edge of 70 years, when that be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Now, we began to look at this, and this is dealing with the most important subject of the Bible altogether. It's dealing with the matter of salvation. And by the same token, however, when we search the Bible and look up all the verses that deal with salvation, probably there is no truth that is more bewildering or complex or difficult to pin down than just what is this matter of salvation. Because on the one hand, God clearly indicates it's not a work on your part. You can't do anything to get yourself saved. And yet, as we saw in our last study, God gives us commands to strive to enter into the kingdom. And he gives us commands to believe. And he gives us promises. If you will believe, then you will become a child of God. Or, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, in the Old Testament already, God said verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, this is a command that God has given: "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." In other words, this is a command to believe, to have the foreskin of your heart circumcised, is spiritual language that deals with what salvation is. So we can realize why people are so bewildered about this matter of salvation. Therefore, I want to spend a little more time with it. There's no subject that we can look at with greater care than this matter of salvation. Now, one of the problems is that, God tells us to seek Him. God tells us to believe. And believing, for example, is a work. Believing is work. And the Bible clearly says that. And on the one hand, God is saying, you've got to work for your salvation. And on the other hand, He's saying, no, it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And then to really lock it in even tighter, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where God has given this command already in Deuteronomy to circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. And yet we read in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 29, "Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day." And so He's given a command which they can't obey. He is commanding them to do this. And He says, we know that man can't obey, because on the other side of the coin, God says we're dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible speaks of us as a valley of dry bones. God used the illustration of Lazarus, that he was a stinking corpse, and yet he obeyed the command to come out of the tomb. So we read all of these things, and then we read, for example, about the 3,000. Repent and believe. And right there in that one afternoon, 3,000 become saved, and there's no evidence that they repented or anything, but they are there listening to the Word of God, and they believe. And then we have the evidence that a little baby, John the Baptist, was still 3 months away from being born, and he leaped for joy when his mama greeted the mother of the Lord Jesus, indicating salvation had already come into that little baby in the womb. And we read about the illegitimate child of David, who was born to him by Bathsheba, or born to Bathsheba by him. And God gives evidence that that little illegitimate son was a child of God. David was prompted by God to say, "I shall go to be with him," which would indicate salvation there. And then we have the complication of the thief on the cross. And he is reviling Jesus in his teeth. Reviling Jesus in his teeth. He's dying of crucifixion for all of his horrendous crimes. And yet, an hour later, he's beseeching the Lord, "Oh, Lord Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And right then and there, Jesus says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So we know that man had become saved. And then, for example, we see the man who was let down through the roof and was sick of the palsy, and he was seeking for a healing. And right before our eyes, Jesus said, "Son, thy sins have been forgiven." He hadn't even asked for salvation. And right before our eyes, he becomes saved. My, my, it is so, so bewildering. How in the world? What is going on? And how can we somehow synthesize all of this and finally make sense? In this verse here, for example, it that we just read in Jeremiah chapter 29, God made the statement, which is repeated in many places in the Bible in one way or another. He says, "Ye shall," in verse 13, "ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captive, and I will gather you from all the nations," and so on. And it's the language of salvation. And so we it's no wonder, you know, that in the churches that there's great confusion about what this business of salvation is. So let's back away again and look at it very, very carefully. What is God doing here? Are we to try to obey these commands? When God says repent, if the 3,000 had not had time to repent, to turn away from their sins, then is God just speaking wildly in some way? Are we really to take that seriously? Are we really to seek him? And if we do all of this, how does that finally fit together so that indeed we do become saved? What assurance can we have of salvation? Well, to begin with, let's think again what's required for salvation. We have to start with this. And there are three things that are required for salvation, which we cannot enter into. It's altogether in God's hand. Number one, we have to be chosen of God to become saved. From before the foundation of the world, he already chose us. Secondly, he had to take upon himself all of our sins and make payment. In other words, nobody can become saved simply by doing enough good works. That's an impossibility. That's an impossibility because the slightest little sin, and it's not accidental that in James chapter 2, God said, if you break one tiny part of the law, you are guilty of the whole law of God. So no matter how good we become, how much we believe, how much this, how much that we do, we know that that cannot achieve our salvation. We have to find somebody who has made the payment for our sins, and that is altogether in God's province. He has done all of that. God has to save us. He has to give us a new heart. Well, then why does God command us to do these things? Why does he tell us to believe on him? Why does he tell us to seek him? Why does he tell us to repent? Is God just making conversation? Is he just saying some nice things? No, these are commands. These are commands. Strive to enter in. Labor to enter into that rest we read in Hebrews chapter 4. And that means we have to be working. We have to be working to try to get into the kingdom of God, even though we know we cannot possibly get there by anything that we do. Because no matter how good we become, as long as there's one taint of sin, and there's always an enormous taint of sin, we cannot make it that way. And so, what are we to do? How are we to understand this? And why does he command us to do these things? Well, first of all, we can see at least three good reasons why he gives these commands: to seek him with all our heart, to repent of our sins, and so on. Three very good reasons. The first reason is that as we try to obey and turn away from our sins, how are we going to know what our sins are? By the Word of God. We're going to be reading the Word of God. We want to know, well, how do we understand this? Tell me, Lord, more about this salvation. And so it will, as we're attempting to obey God, we are looking into the Word of God and becoming more and more acquainted with the Word of God. We're seeing how grievous our sins are. We're learning that salvation has to be altogether the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are just learning all kinds of things in the Bible. Secondly, what happens as we are trying to obey these commands, and those are commands that are to be obeyed. These are not just there just to kind of look, this is interesting, or and so on. These commands are commands. We have to be obedient, repent. Even though we know as we study the Bible that God can save us with a snap of the finger without us ever having even understood the Bible at all, as we've already illustrated with the babies and within various individuals who became saved. Nevertheless, God, to those who are not saved, He keeps giving the command: you've got to repent. You've got to do it God's way. You're to seek me with all your heart into the Word of God. The second reason is that it puts us in the Bible in an environment where God can save us if He plans to save us. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So not only do we begin to learn more and more about our sin and how we are, how greatly we are in need of salvation, but also we are put into an environment where if God does plan to save us, we're already there, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But there's a third reason why God commands this. Throughout the Bible, we find that God sets up testing programs all through the Bible. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. They were tested again and again and again. Would they be faithful? And they were not faithful. They failed the test. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, Israel failed miserably. They made the golden calf. And God indicates in the Bible in verse after verse, God trieth the righteous. He testeth us to find out where is your trust? Where is your faith? Is it in the idea that as you are trying so desperately to do the will of God, to repent, that somehow you're going to come to the idea, if only I can become good enough, then God promised to save me. That's the test. And the answer, of course, is no. As we read the Bible, we find we can't become good enough because we have to have Jesus as our Savior. But that causes us to be tried. We are tested. Jesus was tested before he became officially his work as Messiah. Satan came and tested him for 40 days. Adam and Eve were tested in the garden. Every place we turn in the Bible, there is testing, testing. We are to test ourselves, examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith. We are to make that kind of a test. So that's the third reason. Now, what complicates the matters is that we have understood that we're dead in sins, and we can't do anything that's pleasing to God. Well, but we have to make a correction there. It's not quite that bad. It's not that quite that bad. First of all, we learned in our last study that God can work in someone who is absolutely unsaved, who is not chosen by God. God can do work through that person so that he is doing things pleasing to God. And we use the illustration of Balaam. Remember that wicked soothsayer, and yet when God commanded him, he obeyed. And when God put words into his mouth, a blessing to Israel, they were some of the most beautiful words of blessing imaginable. We saw that God worked with King Saul, who never became saved. No evidence he was chosen of God of any kind. And yet he prophesied so that they wondered if he is amongst the prophets. And he did certain good things that came from God. So God can work in the heart of an unsaved person, and so that person begins to do good things. More than that, there's another side to that coin, another complication. If you go to John chapter 8, verse 9, in John 8, verse 9, we have the account of the scribes and the Pharisees who are trying to trap Jesus. So they were a very wicked men. We read in verse 3, and the scribes of John 8, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him. In other words, they're emissaries of Satan. They're trying to get Christ to fall. They are vicious, evil men who are under the power of Satan. And yet, notice what happens. That as we go along, we finally get to verse 8. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. In other words, even though mankind is spiritually dead because of his sins, nevertheless, he still retains some consciousness of the will of God. That's why we read in Romans 2, where God explains this in verse 14, for when the Gentiles, that is the unsaved, which have not the law, they don't know anything about the Bible, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. In other words, to some degree, the law of God is written still written on the heart of every unsaved person, even though spiritually they are dead. They're a valley of dry bones, and yet they still have a conscience, so that they are able to some degree to obey these commands, to believe on the Lord Jesus, to do this, to do that, to the other thing. To some degree, in their own way, they can repent of their sins. No, and that does that mean that they're on the path of salvation? No, not a bit. Not a bit. Even if it is God working in them in their hearts, and they don't, and you can't tell, you can't separate. If I do the will of God as an unsaved person, if I try to be obedient, live as a moral, decent citizen of the world, and try to obey the law, I don't know whether it's God working in me to will and to do of His good pleasure, or if it's coming out of my own conscience. There's no way of knowing. There is no way of knowing. And yet, that is an encouragement to me to fail the test. Because as I am endeavoring, oh, I really have a real desire to do the will of God, I can finally decide, maybe because I am working so hard, because I am so desiring salvation, therefore God will save me. And so without realizing it, I failed the test. I've put myself as the key, the kingmaker in getting myself saved. I have done something toward my salvation. Now remember, God warned absolutely, your work cannot save you. The outstanding illustration of this is the man who picked up a few sticks. Remember the seventh day Sabbath had everything to do with indicating that even as they were not to do any work at all on the Sabbath, so you are not to try to do any work toward your salvation. And God gave that illustration in Numbers 15 of a man who picked up a few sticks, tiny, 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 tiny bit of work. You could hardly notice it at all. And yet God commanded, stone him, indicating that God is very, very jealous about this. Don't think for a moment whether you think it is God working in your heart as causing you to have this tremendous desire to want to do the will of God, to obey these commands, to seek Him, and to repent of your sins. Don't, whether it's God working or it's your own conscience, makes no difference. Don't think for a moment that this is getting you to salvation. Well, now, wait a minute. Now I've just contradicted myself, because doesn't it say here, and let me read from Deuteronomy 4 to give you another, which we looked at the other day, which also emphasizes this. If we read in verse, he's talking about those who are any of us before we're saved. You, in verse 28, there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. In other words, you'll have your own kind of a gospel. And then in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4, he says, but if from thence you shall seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. Now that's a commitment by God. If I only seek him, I will find him. But in this verse, as well as in the verse that we were reading in Jeremiah 29, God gives the solution to the whole matter. Because notice what it says, you shall find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Remember what we read in Jeremiah 29? Or Jeremiah 29, there we read, in verse 13, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now, that is the separating line. Because no matter whether it's God working in us, whether it's out of our own conscience, no matter how zealous we are trying to do it God's way, and that we should be doing it, or we should be repenting, we should be listening to the Word of God and wanting to be obedient to it, and yet we cannot do it with all our hearts. We cannot do it with all our heart. Why? Because our heart, our soul, our spirit essence as well as our body is totally infected by sin. We have God's law in our heart so that we're able by conscience to do God's will to a certain degree, but to cross over to the point where it's with all our heart is absolutely impossible. That's impossible.
Oh my, our time has run out. We have come to the time when we have to make room for another program. But Lord willing, in our next study, we will continue in this very significant study of Jeremiah. It's significant not because of what I am saying, but because of what the Bible is saying.